Welcome to Sunday. Welcome to Liberty Vineyard. Glad that y'all can join us. Welcome to those that are listening online as well. What I want to start off with today is a question I think we can all relate to, or a situation we can all relate to. Have you ever been in one of those situations where everything seems to be going pretty well? This is a time you can remember where you've given your life back to Christ, or you've really recommitted yourself to prayer, or you've really started attending church more regularly, or you're starting to attend small groups and you're getting more and more involved, and everything seems to be going in the right direction for that. You know you're following the plan that God's really laid out for you and doing all the right things, and yet, in the middle of all of that, there are these problems, what I might call disasters or troubles that come up, these negative situations that come up in the middle of what really seems to be a very positive momentum, a forward-looking thing. And what I want to share today is that I think two things happen when we encounter those situations, when we're in faith and we're walking out our faith, and yet we encounter these troubles, these problems, these challenges in our lives. Two things I think happen. One is that it can cause us to question whether or not we're doing the right thing. Maybe there's something we've done wrong, or maybe we're not praying enough, or maybe, you know, I've upset God, or maybe I'm holding in something or holding back something that I'm supposed to. And I think if it goes even further, it can cause us to wonder if God is even still with us. Is God even still there? These kind of questions, they lead to stress, lead to fear, lead to worry and anxiety. These things, we know these, there's plenty of research on this now, cause health problems. They can cause stomach issues, they can cause focus issues, they can cause attention issues. It affects our relationships. It affects relationships with your family, with your friends. It can affect relationships even with God. But there's a second thing that it causes, that the way that we react in these negative situations not only can cause us sometimes to question, but it can also cause others, unbelievers or those maybe who don't know us real well or don't know the faith really well, to question us and to question our God as well. And so what I want to show you today is that the way we respond to negative situations, the way that we react, really reveals our faith in God. That it really reveals our idea of who He is and what we believe about Him, what we believe that He can do for us. And it not only reveals that to ourselves, but it reveals that to others as well. As I was reading through Joel chapter 2, this phrase popped up that I've been seeing a lot lately in my reading. I keep seeing it in the Psalms. I've read it in Jeremiah, and I've seen it in other places as well. And it keeps coming up, even in my reading to the girls at night, reading through they like to read the Psalms each night. And even in those, this phrase keeps popping up. It shows up right at the tail end of the section that we talked about last week, where we talked about rending your heart and not your clothes, about how the inner part of us has to be given over, has to be opened up and changed. And at the very end of this section, they've gathered the people together and all of the assembly. And so in Joel chapter 2, verse 17, it ends by saying these words: "Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples," and here's the phrase, "where is their God?" Why should they say among the peoples, "where is their God?" And that's where I want to pick up today. There are two other places that I want to look at in Scripture, other places in Scripture where this occurs, and I want to see what's happening in those moments when that phrase is used. I want to see how the people respond to that type of a question and to those situations, and then I want to look at how this response can apply to our lives, how we can use that to better respond in the situations that we face, because let's face it, it's not a one-time thing, and it's not something that affects just one age category or one gender or one life circumstance. It affects all of us all the time, is that we're all going to have times of trouble. We know it, and we need to be prepared for it. It's not a matter of saying, I'm going to work and live my life in such a way that I won't have trouble. That's impossible. What we have to do is say, how am I going to encounter it? How am I going to react to it, and what can I do? And that's what we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 14. I'll give you a second to get there and give you a little backstory on Jeremiah. So Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah, often called the weeping prophet, is, as all of the Lord's prophets, they were not accepted in their time. They were not often listened to by many of the people that they were specifically trying to reach, that God was specifically saying, tell the people, and they were saying, we don't care, we don't want to listen. And Jeremiah was very prone to this. Jeremiah was very affected by, and I don't mean necessarily he was affected, but his life. There was a lot of abuse, a lot of anger, and even a lot of physical things that happened, being thrown into a well, being cut off, and there was lots of problems that he faced trying to preach the word of the Lord. And so he's walking it out. He's doing the right thing. He's living his life the way that he's supposed to, and he's doing what God says, and yet he encounters these problems, and that's kind of where we're going to pick it up. If you look at chapter 17, starting in verse 14, we're going to read through verse 18. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. They keep saying to me, where's the word of the Lord? Let it now be fulfilled. I haven't run away from being your shepherd. You know I've not desired this day of despair. What passes my lips is open before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let my persecutors be put to shame, but keep me from shame. Let them be terrified, but keep me from terror. Bring on them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. We're going to get into that a little bit more in a second, but I want you to hold your finger there and flip back to Psalm. To a psalm, Psalm 42. You might remember we looked at this one a couple of days or a couple of weeks ago. Psalm 42, similar situation. A guy who's longing to be with God, longing to worship God, longing to be near him and just to come into his presence. That's all he wants, his deepest desire to go and see God. And yet in the middle of it, he finds himself being abused, being attacked by other people. It says, as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. Where can I go, or when can I go and meet with him? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession of the house of God with shouts and joys of thanksgiving among the festive throng. Then he says these words. And I want you to notice this. We're going to pull this together in a minute. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him and my Savior and my God. And then he goes on. It says, as deep calls out to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, your waves and breakers have swept over me. And I'm skipping along here. He says the same words that Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's in verse 9. Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by my enemy? My bones suffer agony, my foes taunt me. And they say to me all day long, where is your God? Verse 11, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. What's the common thread through all of these things, through Joel, who's just seen in his vision the day of disaster, the day when the Lord comes, the day of reckoning on the earth? He's seen the plagues, the utter destruction, the complete relentless pursuit of God onto the earth. And we see, and he sees that overwhelming thing. And out of this comes this question. Why should the nation say, where is your God? With Jeremiah, the same thing. And with the psalmist, the same thing. Here's what I want to show you. The common thread In all of these things, there's one problem, a negative situation, some calamity, some disaster, some terror, some trouble that's come. And what we're going to look at is that in the middle of that problem that's common to all of them, three different responses. Our response to those situations, the world's response to seeing us in those situations, and God's response to those situations. And through those responses, we're going to notice two promises that'll help us, that'll give us support, that'll give us something to lean on, something to trust in, something to hope for through the day of disaster. Two promises. Let's take a look at Jeremiah first. In Jeremiah, amidst all the trouble that he's going through, amidst all of the problems, all of the promise of terror that he's seeing, he knows that the day of disaster is going away against all the mockery and the abuse that he's suffering. He says these words, "I haven't run away." He says in verse 16, "I have not run away from being your shepherd. I've not hid myself from you." He says, "Every word that I've spoken, every word that passes my lips is open before you." He says, "I've not hid myself from you. I've not tried to be away from you." His response in the middle of that disaster is to open himself up before God and say, "I haven't hid myself from you. No. Instead, I've been open before you." That's his first response. And then his promise. This is the promise. He says, "Wherever you are, God is there." Where does he say that, you might ask? At the end, right at verse 17, he says, "Don't be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster." That means in the middle of all the circumstance, in the middle of all of the disaster, in the middle of all that's happening, he says, "God, you were there. You're my refuge. You're the one that I turn to." The first promise that we're going to look at is that God is there. God is our refuge and our strength. If you look with me, we sang this song this morning. If you look with me at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, David says, "Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. You hem me in. Before and behind me, you've laid your hand up on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn or settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your right hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." See, the psalmist knows the same truth that Jeremiah knows. No matter where I go, no matter if I try to flee or if I'm there, no matter if I go to the far side of the sea or if I feel like I'm down in the depths, God is there. Now to the lost, to those who don't know God, this might be terrifying to know that no matter where I am, God is there. But to those who know Christ, to those that have him in their hearts, this should be comfort and strength. To know that no matter where I go, there's no place I can get away from God. There's no place I can be apart from his presence. This should be our comfort. So that's our first promise. And I want to go back. I got a little bit out of order with that. So I want to go back to the other response that we see in the psalm. And we'll come back to that, to the promises in a second. In the responses that we see from people, we have first the response of the guy of the world, I mean. The response of the world in all of these situations is the same. and say, where is your God? Where's the word of the Lord? Let it be fulfilled. It's a taunt. It's a taunt to him because he's in turmoil. The heart attitude, though, they're looking for places. You see, the world, the scripture says the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. The world is waiting. And I hate putting those kind of categories of us and them or the world and us, but there is an enemy in the world, and anybody says that that's not real is lying. That's not true. There's an enemy in the world, and there is an enemy that looks about for us to desire. And a lot of times he uses the ways of the world to try to trap us. And there is a world waiting out there a lot of times to trap Christians, to trap believers, to find evidence to prove that there's no God. Or to find evidence to, at the very least, to say that what we claim he is isn't really true. That all we lay claim to about who God is and how he's always there and he's always there for us isn't really true. I mean, I'll tell you where one of the first times this comes up, this where is your God, comes up is in Exodus. Moses has led the people out into the desert, and they've gone to the base of Mount Sinai, and they've lost Moses. They don't know what's happened to him. He's up on the mountain, and they've given themselves over to the golden calf, and they're sacrificing, and they've given themselves over to all the kinds of idolatry and all the living that they shouldn't be doing, and the kind of partying that God has specifically said is wrong. And God is done. God has had it with them, and he says, "I am done. I will wipe out these people, Moses. I'll use you. And I'll start a nation with you." But Moses goes to God and he humbles himself and he pleads on behalf of the people. He intercedes and stands on their behalf and he says, "God, why should your people be made a curse among the nations? Why should the Egyptians look and say, well, he led them out into the desert just so he could kill them? Why should your name be made this way?" And he uses this idea of knowing the way the world perceives disaster and the way that he sees the reaction to that disaster is a direct reflection on God. That it directly reflects him. And he says, why should the world see you that way, God? Why should the world perceive it? When Jesus was on the cross, you remember, as he's hanging on the cross, what the people surrounding him were saying, taunting him, saying, "You said you're the Son of God, come down. If you're the Son of God, then save yourself." And he said he could save others. He can't even save himself. And then Jesus cries out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And don't you just imagine that the people, the taunters, the mockers, the people who didn't believe him, don't you imagine that they used those words as an opportunity to say, "You see, it's not God. God doesn't love him. God's forsaken him. He's even crying out." See, there's always going to be a way that they're trying to get in. Always a way to try to sneak in and say, "You see, I told you there isn't a God. You see, I told you your God doesn't love you. Your God doesn't care about you." But look at Psalm 42. I know I'm jumping around a little bit. Look at Psalm 42, at the psalmist's response to those things. They say, "Where is your God?" But he says, "Why are you so upset? Downcast, O my soul, why so disturbed?" Put your hope in God. Put your hope in the living God. "For I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." And he says that twice. In the middle of that, see, the world's response is to trap, to taunt, to question, to try to undermine. But our response should be fidelity. Our response should be standing firm in God's hope, in his peace, in his presence, in his promises, never doubting, never questioning, never losing faith. And despite all odds, as the psalmist shows here, to praise him. That despite everything that's going on in the midst of those days of disaster, to not just turn our thoughts to God, but to let our thoughts be renewed. To renew our mind to not thoughts of, "I'm thinking about the disaster, I'm thinking about all the problems," but instead to renew our minds to saying, "I'm thinking of things above." And as we do that, God begins to transform, and he transforms those disasters into praise. We sang this morning, blessed be the name of the Lord. Every blessing you pour out, I'll pour back and I'll turn into praise. And even when the darkness closes in, still I'll say, blessed is the name of the Lord. That's what we see here. That no matter what life throws, that's the response. Jeremiah, amidst all of this, then I come back to that, says, Lord, I haven't run away. He's the model for that. He says, I haven't run away from being your shepherd, even though they've hated me. I haven't desired this day of despair. I wanted to warn them. I wanted that to not happen. But now, God, that I know it's happening, protect me. Save me. Don't be a terror to me. Be a terror to them. Don't bring destruction on them or on me. Let it happen. But protect me. Save me. You are my refuge. That's the message of the Psalm 139. That's the message that Isaiah shows. No matter where we go, he's there. The world's response is to taunt, to try to bring trouble, to try to trap. Our response is to stay firm and solid in God. When they say, where is your God? You say what? Psalm 139, he's everywhere. He's with me no matter where I am. But our words won't be enough. Our words that we say can't be the only evidence of where God is and who he is to us. It's got to be lived out in the way that we respond. So the first promise, the first answer is that God's everywhere, before them, before us and behind us, above us and below us. Christ is all around. The second promise, if you look at Joel, we're going to come back to that now. You'll find it in Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 21. The promise is this. He says it twice. Surely he has done great things. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely he has done great things. And I want to show you something interesting about the two ways that's phrased. In my translation, they're both written the same way. Surely he has done great things. And then surely the Lord has done great things. That's not actually accurate. The first one isn't he. It's it. Has done great things. And notice, I know I'm being really specific, but I really enjoyed understanding this. I thought this brought new light to it. Look at how it's parsed, how it's grouped in the verses. If you look at the Lord's answer, that section that starts at verse 18, 19 and 20, the first one says, surely it has done great things, is the end of verse 20, not the beginning. It's the end of the part that says, I'm driving the northern horde far from you. I'm pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks drowned in the Dead Sea. Its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea. The stench of it will go up and its smell will rise. Surely it has done great things. What has done great things? The disaster. The destruction. The horde. The northern horde that has decimated the world has done great things. This is a negative in the translation. It has done great things is showing how this has done some great, as in not great as in yay, this is wonderful. Great as in this is huge and massive, great things. It has done great things. But what he's showing, what Joel shows is the contrast of that. It's not restating it twice. It's contrasting with what this has done great things. Surely the Lord, in verse 21, has also done great things. And it's the same words and the same wording, except in how that has been so bad, what God is going to do is so good. It says, don't be afraid, be glad and rejoice. Even though it has done terrible things, the Lord will do great things. And then he goes on to explain what those are. Don't be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine will yield their riches. Again, he says, be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains. Because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors are going to be filled with grain. The vats are going to overflow with new wine and new oil. I will repay you, verse 25, for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust, the young locust, the other locusts in the swarm, the great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you're full. You will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be put to shame. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. Yes, there's been terrible things. Don't be afraid. Be glad and rejoice, because I am going to do great things. See, it's that contrast. He doesn't undermine how terrible the things were. He doesn't say, don't pay attention to those, don't notice those things. He doesn't try to lessen them or lessen the impact of them. He says, yeah, I notice there were some great things, some terrible things that were done. But just wait. Because as terrible as those things might have been, what I'm going to do is going to completely obscure those. You won't even notice them, because I'm going to repay, I'm going to rebuild, I'm going to bring it until you're full to filling, until you are overflowing, till everything is new. Behold, I'm making all things new. The Lord will do great things with the bad and with the good. He relents. He drives away the horde. He sends relief, and he repays and restores. And I want to just take 2 seconds to explain what that word, that this translated so many different ways, that he repays what the locusts have eaten, restores what the locusts have eaten. The word that's used there means to make whole. Oftentimes when we get into troubles, when we might have those questions, where is God? God, are you still with me? Do you still care about me? Do you still love me? Oftentimes, because when we give our hearts to God, God is married to us now. Our soul and our heart are inseparable from him. That's one flesh, one part. And as we start to question that, it begins to tear at that fabric a bit, and it can fracture, and it can make separate things that used to be whole. It can make in pieces that which used to be one piece. And so the word here is that whatever the locusts have eaten, whatever's been torn apart, whatever's been broken, whatever's been taken away, I'm going to make it whole. I'm going to restore it and put it back the way it needs to be. Doubt is a very powerful tactic of the enemy, but we have promises in God. The first promise, he's always there, no matter what. And the second promise is that he is going to do some great things. And I love that it's a little ambiguous, because it's going to be different for each one of us what this means. But that if we notice it, we turn our hearts and renew our minds to God, we'll notice what are the great things that he's doing in the middle of all of this. But in the midst of the Lord's answer, in the midst of these two promises, is a command. The command is in verse 21 and again in verse 22. Verse 23, sorry. He tells us two things. He tells us what not to do, and then he tells us what to do. Let's start with what not to do. Verse 21, do not be afraid. I don't think I need to read too much into that. Do not be afraid. That's the command. So if we're not to be afraid, that's the negative command, the thing not to do. What should we do? Be glad and rejoice. Do not be afraid. Instead, be glad and rejoice. He says it again in verse 23, in case you missed it. Be glad and rejoice. Rejoice in what? Verse 23, rejoice in the Lord your God. And then he goes on to describe why. Because he's done great things, because he's faithful, because he'll send the rain, the promise of rebuilding, the promise of plenty, the promise of praise. So how do we get there? How do we get to this place of going from questioning, standing in the middle of the disaster, to getting to a place where we can say, I'm glad and I rejoice in the Lord our God? Joel chapter 2 is a pretty good story of that. And I want to just go through a few things that we can look at practically to put into our lives, to put into our practice, so that when we find our days, that when we're in a disaster, and that's going to look different for all of us. These don't have to be those catastrophic events in life where things are crumbling. They can just be those moments where you feel overwhelmed. Those moments where you feel lost and you say, God, I don't even know what to do next. Those moments where you don't understand. Those moments where you feel super stressed, where you've got a deadline. In any of those moments, I know we're looking at catastrophic events here, but that's not the only type of disaster that we're looking at. So if I start back at the end of the first section of this, they describe the horde, the locust horde that comes. And Joel ends by saying, the day of the Lord is great and it's dreadful. Who can endure it? We're going to pick up there at verse 12. The first thing you can do is what we talked about last week. Return to me with all your heart. Return to the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus' command, what's the greatest command? He says, all of the law and all of the prophets hang on these two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the first thing, after who can endure the day of the Lord, is to return to me with all of your heart. The second thing we can do is in the next verse, to open up your heart. It's translated here, it says, rend your heart, to tear open your heart. Not your garments, but from the inside out. Psalm 139, the bookend of the psalm, says, search me, O God, and know my heart. And he ends by saying, search me, O God. See if there's any way in me. Lead me into your ancient paths, into the ways everlasting. Search me. Open up your heart. Let God search you. Know where you are in these places and see if there's any wayward way in that. The next thing is that next section, 15 to 17, they start to gather together people. They start to bring together the priests. They bring together the bride and the bridegroom, bring together the elders and the children, bring together all of the assembly. In other words, start to gather the people together to cry out to God. It says in verse 12, to fast and to pray with weeping and mourning. That's how we're going to gather. Excuse me. You see, the picture here is not that we're supposed to gather together and pretend that nothing's wrong. We're to gather together. It's okay to be sad. It's okay to weep. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to cry. Do it in the presence and in the company of other believers. Do it in God's presence. Gather together in his presence. Cry out to him. The Psalms, pick one. They're all that way. Crying out to God. There's a moment of crying out, and in the midst of crying out, God transforms from the cry to the praise. But it's in his presence with an open heart. The next thing, the fifth thing, is in verse 21, what we just spoke about, which is to stop being afraid, to replace fear with joy, gladness, and praise. And the final thing, you know, God asks the question, Joel asks the question, where is their God? And the answer comes in verse 27. You will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. The people say, Where is the word of the Lord? Where is your God? And God says, you wait and see. All of these things that I'm going to do, return to me with all of your heart. Open up your heart before me. Gather in my presence and weep and be sad. It's okay. But then let that be transformed into blessing and praise. Renew your mind and stop being afraid. Replace it with joy and gladness. And then you will know that I am God. You will know that there's a God in Israel and that I am the Lord, your God. God's response is to be still and know that I'm God. That's the evidence. I'm going to close with one quick thing. I know for me, I spent a lot of my life away from God. I spent a lot of my life running, being apart from God, trying to find another way, trying to get away from God. And the problem I had is that I asked that question, where are you, God? I asked that question, where is God? Why is he not there? Why have you forsaken me? Why? I don't think I used the word forsaken. But why are you not there? I asked that question. I never felt like I got a response. Never felt like God was there. And as a result, I just slowly stepped away and stepped away and stepped away more and stepped away more until I had nothing in common with God. I didn't have anything in common with the Christian life that I'd been leading before. I kept moving away and away from him. And what I didn't realize until now is that I really had it backwards. And I want to show you. You know when the first time that they use in the Bible the word fear, the word afraid, you know where that is? I was surprised by this. Yeah, I'm actually going to look at the one in Genesis 3, which is sort of a retelling of the same part of it. Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. And if I pick it up, Adam says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid. But what I want you to see is the reversal of what the world says. Where is your God? The verse that goes right before that, verse 9, says, but the Lord called out to the man, where are you? He says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid. You see, the thing I didn't understand is I was asking the question, where are you, God? But God's real response is, where are you? Because what's the promise? He's always there. In the middle of Adam and Eve's sin, in the middle of the first sin, God was there. And he cried out to them, where are you? He says, I was afraid of you, so I hid. It's so easy to look at it from that perspective and to say, I'm hiding from you, God, where are you? And it's the other way around. It's God crying out and asking you, asking, where are you? God hasn't moved. He's never apart from you. It's us that step away from him. And so I'm going to ask you to do a very hard thing a lot of times. And that's in the middle of these tough places, in the middle of these challenges, in the middle of these things that we're struggling with, where we feel overwhelmed, we feel like we can't get past it, to instead of focusing on the disaster, do what the psalmist says. Say, why are you so upset, my soul? And turn it back into praise. Turn it around from him. One problem, three different responses, and two promises to carry us through. That's the message of Joel. It's the message of God throughout Scripture. I'm always there. I love you. I'm never going to turn away from you. Wherever you are, you can lean back on me, and I'll be there. Let's pray.